Faith that believes and eyes that see. In our continued study of Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. We'll get to it just here in a moment. I just want to say thank you to many of you for all of your work in preparation for Missions Conference. And I've gotten phone calls, cards, emails from missionaries, from the Joneses, and their those that were with us this last week, just saying, Ken, thank you so much. Thank the church family. They made our time there very special. And all of them said this: we came to minister, but what happened was your church, Brookside Baptist Church, ministered to us far greater than we would ever think we could minister to the folks there. And so I just want to say a special thank you for all that you've done. And your love for people, for our missionaries, and also for one another. And I trust that that will be something that will always be characteristic of Brookside, is that we have love and care for each other. Well, faith is the way to life, and faith is the way to live. And there's never been any other way. However, disbelief will always result in despair. It short circuits divine power, and it will call down divine judgment. And it's been evident throughout the history of the children of Israel that their unbelief in God and his promises, they paid for. And they paid for it greatly. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And yet, Israel as a nation is in stark contrast to a man who was there as an Israelite, who had faith and courage and belief in what God said and what God said he would do. And his name is Joshua. And God has given us one of the Old Testament books named after this man, whose life demonstrated how faith could arm him with courage, dispel his fears, and reward him with divine blessing. And the tests or the crises of the obstacles that we face in this life, as Israel and Joshua faced, will reveal where our faith is really resting. My proposition to you this morning comes in the way of a question. And it's this question: are you prepared to give all to God and step out in faith and see firsthand the blessing and the power of God? I know for me personally, that was a struggle to finally come to that place in my life where I said, God, you have all of me. I don't know about you, but my life can want to crawl off of that altar of dedication and sacrifice to God, and I need to come back, and I need to afresh and anew say today, God, you have all of me. Do whatever you want. Ruby Hamilton, a businesswoman in her 50s, was stunned at the loss of her husband of 32 years in a car accident. Her anger and her disappointment went deeper than a more typical expression of grief, though. She had become a follower of Jesus Christ in her late 20s, but her husband didn't really want to share any of her newfound interest in spiritual things. Nonetheless, she set about praying consistently that he would come to know Jesus Christ. As she prayed, she eagerly awaited the day when her husband would surrender his entire life to Jesus Christ. And then this happened. He's gone. He's dead. Why did this car accident have to happen at this time in his life? And her prayer for her husband's salvation seemed to have gone up in smoke to her. And she was in despair, thinking, God, have you forgotten? Then there was a young man by the name of Roger Simmons that God brought into this situation. Roger Simmons was hitchhiking his way home one afternoon. He would never forget the date, May the 7th. His heavy suitcase was making him tired, and he was exhausted, and he was anxious to take off that army uniform for the last time. Flashing his thumb to the oncoming car, he lost hope, as he had many other times, thinking, ah, they're not going to stop. But all of a sudden, this black Cadillac stopped. To his surprise, when the car pulled over, the passenger door swung open and he was running as fast as he can, as he could, to get to that car. He ran there and he tossed his suitcase in the back and he thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Soldier, you going home for keeps this time?" "Sure am," the young army man responded. "Well, son, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago, because that's where I'm heading." "Well, sir, that will get me very close to home, and I appreciate it so much. Do you happen to live in Chicago?" He says, "No, I don't live in Chicago, but I do have a business there, Hamilton Enterprises, and my name is Hamilton. And here, take one of my business cards, and if you're ever in Chicago, stop by. We'd love to see you." As the story goes, they chatted for a while, and then Roger, who came to know Christ there in the service, Christian now, felt compelled to share his faith with this kind man who picked him up as he was hitchhiking. But fear gripped his heart, and now only 30 minutes until he arrived at his home, he thought, "I need to share the gospel and what happened in my life to this man." And so he spoke up and he said, "Mr. Hamilton, I would like to share with you something that totally changed my life, and it's very important to me. Would you allow me to share that with you?" And he said, "Sure." Then he simply shared the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and now had become Roger's personal savior. After a discussion on the gospel and what Jesus had done for the world and had done for Mr. Hamilton, Mr. Hamilton pulled the Cadillac over to the side of the road and he prayed to ask Jesus to come into his life and to save him from his sin. Mr. Hamilton told Roger, "Roger, I can tell you this, that's the greatest decision I've ever made in my life, and I know my wife will be so excited when I tell her that today I made this decision." 5 years went by. Roger married and he had 2 children. He started a business of his own. And packing his suitcase for a trip to Chicago, he was going through his desk and saw that little card there of Hamilton Enterprises, and he thought, "You know what, I might have a little extra time in Chicago. I think I'll try to stop by and see Mr. Hamilton." And so while there in Chicago, he stopped by Hamilton Enterprises, and the receptionist told him that he could not see Mr. Hamilton, but he could see Mrs. Hamilton. So she took him into Mrs. Hamilton's office, and Mrs. Hamilton extended her hand, and she said, "Young man, I understand you knew my husband." Roger told her about how Mr. Hamilton had picked him up on the day he'd been discharged from the Army while he was hitchhiking. She looked at him and she said, "Well, Roger, can you tell me what day that was?" He said, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I'll never forget that day. That day was May the 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from my duties in the armed forces." Mrs. Hamilton looked at him and she said, "Roger, was there anything special about that day?" He hesitated, not knowing really if he should mention how he shared the gospel with her husband, but finally he said, "Well, Mrs. Hamilton, I do need to explain something to you. I took time on the way as I was driving with your husband to share with him of a great decision that I'd made in my life some time ago, and that involved Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ came and he took the sin of the world and he paid for my sin, and I put my faith and trust in him, and I became a child of God, and I explained that to your husband. Well, anyway, that time, after sharing that with your husband, he pulled the car over to the side of the road, and he invited Jesus Christ to come into his life and to save him." Sobs began to shake her body. Finally, getting her composure, she said this, "I've prayed for my husband's salvation for many, many years. I believed God would save him. How thankful I am you've shared this with me." Roger said, "Mrs. Hamilton, where is your husband? I'd like to see him." She said, "Roger, he died 5 years ago in a car accident on May the 7th. He never got home. That accident must have happened shortly after he dropped you off. I must honestly tell you, my faith had been shaken. I was starting to believe that God had let me down, but I'm so thankful that the last hour or hours or minutes that he was alive on this earth, that he had met you and you shared with him the gospel and he pulled his car over and he trusted Christ." What do you do when your journey of faith seems to run up against some major obstacles? your life of faith now doesn't seem to make sense. Well, I believe this morning Joshua and the children of Israel will be a tremendous example and encouragement to all of us on how they crossed over the Jordan and how we can cross over some of the obstacles that we find in our way, could I say our own Jordan. Joshua, by God's grace and power, would lead this new generation of Israelites across the Jordan into the land that had been promised to them by God. No more wandering in the wilderness. It was time for the Israelites to walk by faith, take claim to the land that had been promised by God to them, and to actually begin to see God at work. They could see it. And I'd like for us to turn our attention to how God allowed them to cross the Jordan. And as we do, I would like to offer you some steps of hope as well. What worked for Joshua and Israel 3,000 years or so ago will still work for you and me today. Steps to crossing the Jordan. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. Joshua rose early in the morning. They set out from Shittim, from the Achaia Grove, and they came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and they lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way before." And so really one of the first guidelines that I see here is pretty obvious, but it's keep your eyes fixed on God. Long before the red dawn had streaked across the eastern sky that morning, Joshua had arose from his tent, and the day had now finally come to cross the Jordan. There seems, according to verse 1, to be a movement of the camp from this area of Shittim with its Achaia groves to a spot within a mile or so from this boisterous rush of the swollen floodwaters of the Jordan. Now at daybreak, the officers go through and they say, "Keep your eyes fixed on the Ark of God." This is the first time that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here in the book of Joshua, and it becomes a very important focal point in this chapter, for it's mentioned in this chapter 9 times alone. This was not going to be some sort of haphazard type of move, two million plus people across this river that has swollen its banks at harvest time. No, it was going to be very precise, and this is the way we're going to do it. Keep your eyes fixed on God. And I looked at this and broke it down into 3 aspects with God concerning what they should do. Watch God, verse 3. Watch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark was the most holy physical possession of Israel since it symbolized God's very presence. His glory rested in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25 and verse 22, we read this. God says, "I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So this Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, and they sense and they knew it was his presence when the Ark had come back into the camp. Anytime the Ark was gone, they sensed they did not have God's presence. You think of the Ark of the Covenant. If I give you a little biblical trivia test right now. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? There were 3 symbols of Israel's relationship with God there. First, there were the 10 commandments written by the finger of God. Secondly, there was Aaron, the high priest, his rod that had budded. And thirdly, there was a jar of manna. The Ark is referred to in various ways in chapter 3 here of Joshua. The Ark of the Covenant is the most common expression. Yet in Hebrew, there are several references that are going to elevate it actually to a more prominent status. In verse 11 It's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth. In verse 14, again, it's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 17, it's referred to as the Ark, the Covenant of the Lord. And if you look at Lord, Lord is on all capitals. Yahweh, the express name of the Israelites when they viewed and they talked about who God was. It was very sacred in how they would refer to God, especially using this name. The Ark was the covenant. God had made this covenant with his chosen people, and his very presence associated with that Ark is also closely associated with the covenant that he had with his people. May I just say this? It is impossible for us to live by faith in this life and ignore the Word of God. Whatever obstacles you have, or whatever difficulties you seem to face in your life, if I am not walking by faith according to this book and living obediently and I ignore it, I am going to have struggles. It's going to be impossible for me in this journey of faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12. He says, look unto Jesus. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. The Bible uses that word walk as a metaphor throughout the New Testament that I should be making progress in my life. I mean, it's an obvious principle, but I should be watching where I'm going. I mean, have you ever not been watching where you're supposed to be going? Whether, hopefully it's not when you're driving, but it might be walking or running, and all of a sudden you have been distracted and you're not focused on where you're going. It can be embarrassing. It can actually even be humorous. I have one humorous account of something that took place. I was coming back from St. Vincent, where I was with our missionaries, Richard and Eileen Hill. I'd stopped in San Juan on my way to get back into Chicago. And I've flown some, but I'm not a great traveler necessarily. But I could tell by on this flight there in San Juan, it was going to be packed. There was probably about 300 people waiting, maybe even more, to get on this plane. And there was a little two-year-old who was really out of control, just running everywhere through that airport. And I watched Grandma and Mom chasing him all around. I didn't think much of it. If you're a seasoned traveler, you might have been thinking, man, I sure hope I'm not sitting next to those folks. But I didn't think anything of it. I'm on the plane, I'm walking down to get to my seat, and I look over, and sure enough, that little two-year-old is in my seat. And his grandmother is next, and the mother is right there next. I thought, oh, okay. And so I came in, and I said, good morning, and they knew a little English, and they said, buenos dias. And I said, I'm seated over here, and they said, no problem, I could tell they were getting the child back there with them. And right when I sat down and I got things situated, the grandma, handed the child back to me. I mean, his hands were full of Cheetos. He had Cheetos all over his mouth. He spoke very, you know, he spoke Spanish, and I'm trying to communicate in English. And I look across the aisle, and there's a man sitting one row ahead of me, and he's doing this. I said, thank you. And make a long story short, as the flight went on, I was trying to entertain this little one and keeping the Cheetos off of me. And I looked over for Grandma for help, and she was conked out. And I looked at the mother for help, and she's conked out. And I thought, it's just me and you, buddy, on this whole flight. And so after an hour and a half of kind of playing games and doing anything I could think of doing, he got tired. And he drifted off to sleep right there on my lap. And the plane hit, and we landed. And Grandma woke up, and I passed the little boy back. But throughout that flight, I would look over at this man, and he was relishing in what I was going through. He would consistently go. And The airline personnel would come up and go, thank you, thank you, no problem. Well, we're talking about looking at where you're going. And when we landed and they were dismissing us, the man who had been having so much fun at my expense got up, and one last time, he was going to keep walking, but he wanted to make sure I caught him one more time going. And you know, in some of those airplanes, they have the monitors that come down from the ceiling. And sure enough, as he was doing this and he kept walking, he got his head. And he looked back quickly at me and I went, he went, touche. I looked at that. Knowing where I'm going is pretty important. I get distracted and I start looking around. Nothing will throw us off quicker than when we don't know where we're going. Not just physically, but spiritually in my life. I must keep my eyes fixed on what God is doing, and he's recorded it for us in his word. How privileged we are to have the word of God that we can look at any time that we please. What a privilege. Well, verse 3, not just watch God, but follow God. They're told when the Ark of the Covenant moves, they were to move. The Ark was to be an encouragement to them of their faith, for it meant that God was going before them and he was opening the way. When the Ark broke new ground, they were to break new ground. As the Ark was taken into the flooding current of the Jordan, so they were to advance fearlessly into this formidable future. They were to follow. You know what? Some of those folks could have just kept looking back at what they had there in the area on the other side of the Jordan, and they could have said, you know what? My past is pretty comfortable. I don't know that I really want to move. I mean, I kind of know what to expect, and I know what I need to do here. I think maybe I'll stay here. Some others could have actually, as they listened to this raging river, seeing how fearful that might have looked, they could have been gripped with fear and they could have said, not me, I'm not going that way. It is going to be too scary. And that fear ends up locking them into what the scripture says is a trap. I think often fear leads us to worry. We worry about tomorrow, and yet Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of tomorrow. We worry over material things, on what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear. And again, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added to you, like what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 tells us not to worry. Don't be anxious for anything. But in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You can trust him. Can I tell you, there are times that it is difficult for us to step out and to trust him. I remember very vividly the time that I was going to step out of Colorado and move to Wisconsin. Can I tell you, I don't like to move. In fact, I usually would tell people I would rather get a beating than move. But I remember all too well moving. I remember the challenges. I remember the tears. I remember the obstacles. And the spiritual question for me at that time and for us today is this. This was the question that was posed to me. Am I prepared to move out of my little tent of personal security to discover new ground with God? Leaving the familiar and going to the unfamiliar. Remember, Abraham was one of our first examples to be willing to say, God, if this is where you want me to go, I'm going to go. I believe also it's not that they were just to watch God or follow God. I believe they were to honor God. And you can see that in verse 4 in the distance of what he says concerning how close they could get to the ark. I believe it emphasizes the sacredness of the ark and the awesomeness of God's glory. Notice, the Israelites are told to stay back at least 3,000 feet or 1,000 yards behind the ark. This distance was important. It was to let them know where they're going. Again, the terrain could be as such. Hey, give yourself plenty of room and follow the ark. Yet remember that ark symbolized for them God's presence. And yet his presence was not to be taken lightly. God wanted no one near that ark except the Levites. Remember, God had a special way there to move that ark. The priests were to put the poles in those hooks that were there made on the side of the ark, and they were to pick it up and they were to carry it wherever they went. That's how I want you to move it. And no one can touch that ark, otherwise they'll die. And the scripture tells us there was a man by the name of Uzzah who did touch it, and he did die. It was emphasizing again the reverence and the awesomeness of who God is. I like what David Howard said. He said there's two aspects of God's nature we can see here: his close, comforting presence to the Israelites, and his awesome, fearsome glory. They're kept in a healthy balance here and throughout the Bible. And I would probably say he's right. We have made God our buddy today, and that reverence for God has been lost in the church. I mean, this goes back, but I could still see it in various aspects today, in the day in which we live. But I still remember when someone thought it would be a great idea to come out with T-shirts, copying the Coca-Cola logo with the phrase, "Jesus Christ, he's the real thing." I mean, we've taken the glory of God and we've wrapped him up in our own little familiar packaging, and we're comfortable with him. We're just comfortable right here with you, God. And this is where, okay, we got you here. And I would have to say we've adopted a casual attitude towards God, and unfortunately, we seem to be very fine with it. That's a problem. He is the awesome God of the Israelites, as he is the awesome God of believers in this day. If we're to move forward in our walk with the Lord, it'll only become possible. It only becomes possible if we are guided by God. This is fairly simple to state in words, but in actual practice, it becomes difficult to do unless we give our full attention and obedience to God's word. Unfaithfulness to the word of God has limited the measure of faith in the average present-day church. It has robbed us of its life-giving power, and it has left us spiritually anemic. Not only was this distance that they were to keep between them and the ark very important, but we're going to see in verses 5 to 7 that their attitude toward God would be very important. If you have your Bibles, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." You might be saying, "Well, what's all the fuss about all this preparation going across the Jordan?" Well, the fuss was about the importance for them to be right with God, because they're getting ready to go into a time of spiritual and physical battle. They need to have their lives consecrated, set apart for his service. They must be right with God. And I must say, friends, although God may not be cutting a path through rivers for his people every month, the principle remains the same. Do you prepare your heart and your life to be used by God, that it's set apart for his glory? Do I prepare my heart and my life to publicly worship him corporately when we come together? If I don't prepare myself, then I'm going to possibly fail to see the Lord's work in the routine affairs of my life. And he says very clearly there in verse 5, "Sanctify yourselves." The English word that would line up with sanctify would be words such as consecrate, holiness, sacred. A key part of this sanctification process for the nation of Israel is to have their hearts and their actions be right with God. And there would be some things that would be involved, just like before they went, as they were there camped in Exodus 19, before Mount Sinai, before Moses went up to the top of the mountain and God descended to the top of the mountain. The same kind of scenario. God wanted them to sanctify, to consecrate their lives. There would be the need of washing their clothes, abstaining from any type of sexual activity. In my 18 years of working with teenagers, we would come to words like sanctify or sanctification especially even throughout the Old Testament, and trying to help them understand what does this word mean. I would tend to put it in the vernacular of a broom, a dustpan, a mop, a trash can. I remember trying to help teens say, hey, if you want to set your life apart to be used of God, are there some things you need to get rid of in your life? Some of them said yes, and they'd bring it to me in a brown paper bag. I said, yeah, let's get a trash can here. We're not going to make this easy. You come and you throw it in. I don't want to know what it is. They don't need to know what it is. Just say what this is doing in your life. And teen after teen would come and throw that trash in and say, this stuff is killing me spiritually in my life. I'm not growing in my walk with God because of this filthiness that's in my flesh. And I watched the teens and what was going on there all the way up to the adults. And the adults saying, hey, can you get that trash can out there? We need it too. And adults would come and they'd load up boxes or brown paper bags. And I tell our janitor, lock the dumpster. Don't let anybody know what's in that dumpster. Because what's in that dumpster has been killing people spiritually. He is wanting to emphasize to them to be holy. Holiness is an important concept throughout the Old Testament. We read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, again, God speaking to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The book of Leviticus emphasizes this principle of being holy before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 11. That same command is in the New Testament for us today, to be holy. It wasn't just for the priests. It wasn't just for Joshua. It was for all of the people. You sanctify, consecrate, be holy before God. God wanted his people to be a contrast to the other nations who were living in wickedness. God commands this of us also. Look at the headlines that we're faced with today. Threats of global terrorism, the chaos of the unthinkable, the wicked activities reported nightly on the news, the defilement of pornography, the confusion of gender roles, the future of the economy, and the lostness of our children. People are buckled up and strapped in all right, but they're holding on to a world that is careening out of control into a future of greater fear, greater confusion, greater uncertainty, and greater frustration. Listen, as a Christian, a true Christian, you are or you should be quite the contrast to the culture that we live in. Because you're anchored in Jesus Christ. You are immovable. You are steadfast, you're strong, your eyes are fixed on God's word. That's what's not going to change. A light, Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, a light that stands out in a dark place. You move toward that light and you sanctify and set apart your life for God's service. And then the message that you proclaim and the life you live guarantees you will stand out in this culture. Israel's right relationship to God brought the power of his presence and the joy that his presence would bring. They're going to need that in this day of crossing the Jordan, and we're going to need that in the days of crossing the obstacles that we face. And in verses 8 through 13, another guideline to keep stepping out on faith. I can't ever reach a point in my life to say, you know what, I've stepped out quite a bit on faith. I think I can sit back and relax right now. Look at verses 8 to 13. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Behold, that's a good tension-getting word. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. In chapter 4, we'll get to what those 12 men did. Verse 13, it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. This is going to be not just for the nation, but personally too for Joshua. Joshua had consistently been stepping out on faith and trusting God. And because of that, God is going to take his testimony and highlight it to a whole group of people. And God is going to let the people know, this is the man I want you to follow. He had promised Joshua in chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. In verses 7 through 8 here in chapter 3, it's the first time God has spoken to Joshua specifically since chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The words here are a fulfillment of those words in Joshua 1, especially the fact and the part of God is going to be with you as he was with Moses, confirming his place as a leader of Israel. Joshua needed this encouragement. God wants us to know he's going to encourage us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. It's interesting to note Joshua really was not directly involved in the miracle, the parting of the Jordan, like Moses had been. With the exception of giving out the instructions, follow the priest as they carry the Ark of God. God's plan, it was his initiative, and it was his work and his power. And Joshua and the nation are going to see it, not only by faith believing, but now with their eyes are going to see what God is doing. And can I tell you, there's nothing greater personally, as a church, as a family, than you can see God at work. And so Joshua gives this command for the priests, enter the water. Behold, he says, look, they're going into the water. When we were up in northern Wisconsin and we were coming down here to see if God was wanting to bring us to Brookside, there was a young high school boy who had heard a message on Joshua chapter 3. And every Sunday that he would see us as we would make the drive down to be here at Brookside, he would always come up to me and go, hey, you ready to get your feet wet? You're going to jump in here? You're going to get your feet wet? The priests are going to get their feet wet. When the people walk through, they're going to keep their feet dry because they're going to go over on dry ground. For the nation to see this, as it was so important. They were to see the priests set the soles of their feet in an impossible situation, claiming the ground of faith. Then and only then would they actually see the intervention and the power of the Most High God holding back the floodwaters so that they could cross over the water on dry ground. And so Joshua gives a message to his people in verses 10 through 13, and he emphasizes a phrase. Know that the living God is among you, and he will, and you can finish it. Basically, he's saying, yeah, he will drive out everything. But that phrase, you'll know that he's the living God. It's most likely intended to contrast Israel's God with the dead false gods of the seven people groups who are named here. We will be getting to these seven people groups here in the future. They're mentioned five times in the book of Joshua. The Israelites are going to have living proof that God is in their midst, and he uses that word there in verse 11, behold, look, the ark is your guide. It's going before you. In wholehearted response to Joshua's fearless faith in God, not only the priests bearing the ark, but all of Israel broke camp as one man. Without hesitation, without debate, without complaining, without fault finding, they folded their tents for the last time in the wilderness. And now the narrative seems to come to a slow crawl. So I believe it's there so that we as a reader can savor and enjoy this miracle and view it from many different perspectives as possible. The miracle was what God did with the mighty Jordan at this time. And God wants you to see through this that he is still the all-powerful working God today. Be ready to see God at work. You gotta forgive me, I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I heard this phrase often. Expect a miracle. And that's exactly what God wanted them to see. Look with me at verses 14 to 17. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water. Again, here's a little, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And I hope this is one of those things when we get to heaven that's on video that we can watch and see how it happened. Can you imagine them standing there and, man, the mighty water of the Jordan is stopped up. In order to see God at work, it's going to require faith that's going to move forward. So it was, and it happened. I don't have time to go into all about what was going on with the Jordan River at this time, but it was at flood stage. It was not just some placid river. It was a raging torrent of water. The detail here is important for the writer is focusing our attention on the time of this miracle. It was precisely at the time of year when such an accomplishment looked totally impossible. With God, all things are possible. You talk about obstacles, we think we have them. They had a river out of control. God delights to show his might in the face of our utter helplessness. Apparently so that we can see God at work and that he's not done with us and he has a plan for us. I remember that time in my life. I'm not a great swimmer. I was working at a camp, and they wanted to do what they called a commando hike. I thought, oh boy. So I'd slide down this large rock into freezing cold water and then swim and back. And we finally get down to this huge lake, Lake Jocassee. Never will forget it. This took place about 6 years ago in my life. And I watched the head lifeguard go out because he was concerned the river was up so high that there was a pretty significant waterfall on the other side of this little island. He goes, man, I don't want those inner tubes to shoot down that waterfall. And I watched him out there, and I had an ankle brace on because I have bad ankles. I thought, you know, I'm going to take my ankle brace off. I think I'll go out there and help him. And my wife, concerned, said, hey, you be careful out there. And I walked out, and so I'm just there. The water's up to about my neck, and I'm pushing inner tubes for kids to go on the safe side of the island. And all of a sudden, as I push them to go on the safe side, it kicks me into the rapid part. Water was very loud. The rapids were very loud. And I kind of popped up and had my feet up, and I look up at that lifeguard, and all I heard him say was, stand up. Now, what he actually told me was, don't stand up. I stood up, and my foot got lodged between these boulders, and the force of the water knocked me right under. I'm not a great swimmer, but I knew, man, you better hold your breath. And it was happening so fast, and I felt my ankle just pop out of this boulder that it was stuck in. And I went like a washing machine down the waterfall. No helmet, no life preserver, nothing. And I hit the calm water of the lake, and I pop my head up, and I look up, and the fear of this lifeguard is, are you okay? I said, God's not done with me. I said, I have no idea how I came down that thing, but God's not done. And he said, you know, Ken, foot entrapment is the number one reason people die here around this area of the country. I said, thank you, Father. I can't explain it. I don't even know how it happened. But I know that God was in total control, and God wants us to see in our utter helplessness, he is the one that can help. It concludes with seeing this miraculous work of God, and I've gone a few minutes over, but I just want to point out one verse 16. The language changes here, and in quick succession, he gives two verbs. Two verbs appear, stood still and rose up. Then you read a little bit more. Again, two more verbs appear, were cut off. In other words, the language is piling up just as the water had piled up. The passage in its climax is telling us in a very impressive way that the waters of the Jordan River, which were at flood stage, were stopped by God for the people of God to cross over on dry ground and to begin their mission. And it was seen by all. The children, the adults. You think Jericho was picking up a little bit of what was going on? Because they're going to be the next obstacle that Israel is going to have to encounter. May I say this? We never stand still in the Christian life. We're either moving forward in faith or we're going backwards in unbelief. We'll never walk in victory over the obstacles until we face the decision to walk by faith and to step out on faith. We must be willing to step out on faith just as Joshua and the people were willing. You might say, Ken, my life has been spent mainly taking care of my little tent of safety where I am right now. It might be your friends, it might be your possessions, your assets, your comfortable position in life, your career, your comfortable arrangements. that have restricted you from moving out boldly to take new steps of faith. May I challenge you this morning? Take that step of faith. I don't know what it might be, but if God's working on your heart, I know you know. And then you might say, well, Ken, I've told the Lord, Lord, you have all of me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Then my question for you would be, then are you willing to take that step without flinching, knowing that God is in control and he will hold back the flood that threatens you? It's the person who deals with this in a way of trusting in the integrity of Christ who will find him totally trustworthy. He does provide a way through the impossibilities. He does enable us to triumph and take new territory. He does work in order that we may discover new ground that God has for us. And let's bow in prayer as we close this morning. Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of your faithfulness and greatness in this narrative that we have been able to study, Joshua chapter 3. For faith is the only way to life, and it's the only way to live. We don't trust you, and we don't acknowledge you in faith, and our disbelief will always result in despair and defeat. If we don't trust you, Father, then we really don't know you, and we should spend more time studying and meditating on your word to see your majestic power, to see your plan, and to totally put our faith and our confidence and our trust in you. As believers, we are to exercise our faith, and that really is the definition of obedience. Joshua and the people of Israel have been a good illustration of obedient faith to us this morning. May this example be an encouragement and a challenge to each one of our hearts to leave our tents of comfort to discover the new opportunities that, Father, you have for us. And finally, Father, may we be a holy people who will stand out in stark contrast to our culture. For men to be able to see you, our Father, which is in heaven, and glorify you. May we leave this morning expecting to see you at work in our lives. And oh, Father, we ask this in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.